All right, let's open with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this wonderful study. We thank you for Paul and Silas as they spread the gospel throughout the then known world. We pray that you quiet our hearts as we study this, for we ask in thy name. Amen. Okay, now remember last week we finished up and Lydia, or the Lydian lady, was a woman who was a seller of purple, and they had crossed the Aegean Sea, as you look at your map there, or the second missionary journey, and they had gone up. Now, I mispronounced, it's Neapolis, not Neapolis. I think that's how I pronounce them. Every time I said that, Don kind of cringed a little bit. So we're all straightened out on that. He went to Troas, and then there's a little island, Samothrace, in between there, and they moored there and then went on to Neapolis, and then they stopped there at Philippi, and that's where they are now. Now, remember, Philippi was named after the father of Alexander the Great, Philip II, or Philip of Macedon. And now, and we had gone over how, just a little refresh you guys, how the Greek culture had spread throughout that world. These maps are great. They are great. See Thrace and Bithynia? That was the territory given to Lysimachus, who was one of the generals of Alexander the Great after his empire broke up. See Macedonia? That was given to Cassander, one of the other generals. Cassander married the daughter of Alexander the Great, who was Thessalonica, and that's how the capital of Macedonia got its name, okay, Thessalonians. Okay. Then if you go down here, you get Syria. That was given to Seleucia, the great Seleucid Empire. And then you can't really see down here because these journeys don't have it, but North Africa and Egypt was given to the Ptolemaic Empire. And those were all, that was where all the Greek culture then, or that what they call the Hellenistic culture, spread throughout the then known world. Okay, and you can see it very clearly on these maps. Okay, so as we pick it up this morning, we're picking it up at verse 16. And take your notes. And it says, "Now it happened as we," that's Luke and Paul, "went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling." Now, if you look at your notes, the translators of the Bible call it a spirit of divination. The phrase is a python spirit in Greek. Okay? Now, if you look, I kind of wrote it down on your notes there. The python, in southern Greece, there was a temple that was built just for the Delphic oracles. Okay? And the python was the great defender of the oracles of Delphi. And that's what the folklore or Greek mythology. And okay, now along comes Apollo, and he kills the python and takes over his position. Now Apollo is the god of prophecy in Greek mythology. And if you look at your notes there, it says, "A temple in Greece, the snake was slain by the god of prophecy, Apollo, Apollo of Delphi." It became Apollo of Delphi. The Greek mythology taught that Apollo spoke through the priestesses. The demon took advantage of that, and the girl became his mouthpiece. Okay, so they believed that Apollo, the guarder of the oracles of Delphi, operated through priestesses, and this particular woman and this particular demon took advantage of that mythology. Now it begs the question, because she was making, in verse 16 it says, her masters were making much profit by fortune telling. So obviously she was good at what she did. She told through this demonic influence, she could tell the future. She could, because Apollo was the god of prophecy, which begs the questions, can non-believers do signs and wonders? Yes, they can. They are allowed, if allowed by God. If you look real quick at Matthew, look real quick at Matthew, and I don't have this on there. You can write that on your notes. Matthew 24, in Christ's Olivet Discourse, in verse 23, it says, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe him, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders, so to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Okay, so in other words, in that particular time period, which is the time of the tribulation, we went through that in Daniel, these people will arise and they'll be so good at what they do that they could possibly fool the elect. If you look over at Matthew 7, chapter 7, verse 21, in the Sermon on the Mount, you have some, it says, verse 21 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name?'" Okay, the word for wonders is miracles. So these are people who are not believers, but they're claiming to do miracles, or they're claiming to do that. And if you look at 2 Thessalonians, right, you can write these down on your notes. Colossians. 2 Thessalonians, this is particular passage is talking about the Antichrist. And it says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already..." "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, who the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they might believe the lie." Okay, now this is a particular period of history that's future from now. But as you can see, Antichrist is allowed to do signs, wonders, and miracles. Okay, so just because somebody... Yes, question? That was 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. And so you can see that God allows those who are not believer to do signs, wonders, and miracles. So just because you claim to do signs and wonders doesn't mean you're necessarily a believer or necessarily even speak for Christ. Okay? And remember this, signs and wonders, according to Mark 16, were there to confirm the spoken word. Okay? And so people that do signs and wonders, God doesn't confirm bad theology with signs and wonders. Okay, so when somebody comes along and their theology is errant and then claim to do miracles, God doesn't confirm false theology. Okay, so that gives you a little idea. So go back to Acts. And so this slave girl had the ability to foretell the future. And these guys that were her masters were making a lot of money off this girl. They didn't care about her spiritual well-being. They just cared that they made money. Okay, so now we look at verse 17, and it says, "This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation.'" Now, what's wrong with that? I mean, that's basically what they're doing. So it sounds like, this girl is possessed by a demon, but this demon is talking through this girl, and he's saying that which is true. Okay, here's your problem. Demons aren't stupid. Okay, and the Bible says in 2 Corinthians that Satan will appear as a minister of light, and his demons ministers of righteousness. Okay, Satan will do his best work misusing Scripture. Now, if you look at Mark 5, 1 through 7, you have somewhat of a similar issue. And this is the story of the demoniac. Mark 5. And it says, "Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who has his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even the chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always day and night he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. But then he saw Jesus from afar off and ran and worshipped him. You know, this is a demonic. The guy's got a demon in him. Actually, he has a whole bunch of them. And cried out with a loud voice and said, "What do we have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." And he said to them, "Come out of them, the man, the unclean spirit." And then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Okay, a legion was 6,000. Okay, so this guy was quite, by the way, if you look down at verse 19, if anybody ever asks you who was the first missionary in the Bible, in the New Testament, this was the guy. Okay, and look what it says. "However, Jesus not permit him, but said to him, 'Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has compassion on you.'" Remember, when Jesus would do miracles, he would tell the people, "Don't go and tell anybody about this." Okay, this guy, he sends him out. Okay, so you have sort of a similar thing. Now, so what's the issue? The issue is simply that Paul could never. This girl was following him around and yelling, "This, you know, this is Jesus, the Son of the Most High God, proclaiming the way of salvation," and she's disrupting. She's being disruptive, okay? And it's hard for Paul to preach because this woman's running around yelling. The other thing, he could never condone her because it's a demonic spirit, okay? You can never condone a demon, okay? Even though the demon appears to be saying what is truth, that would be very confusing to the people. Okay, so, and he says, if you look at verse 18, it says, "And this she did for many days." Okay, so she's following them around, and she's yelling and being disruptive. "Greatly," and then it says, "greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus to come out of her.' And he came out that very hour." Okay, so Paul performs an exorcist, and the demon comes away. Now we're going to look at a little bit of a theological issue this morning. Verse 18 on your notes says, "Jesus gave the apostles power over the demonic world." Okay, look at Matthew 10. Okay, Matthew chapter 10. This is when Jesus names the apostles, and he gives them the ability to go out and perform signs and wonders, and tells them not to go to the Gentiles, but go to the lost sons of the house of Israel. Basically what he's doing, because in Isaiah 35, if you read Isaiah 35, the Messiah would perform signs and wonders. He would heal the sick, raise the dead, unstop the ears of the deaf, cause the blind to see. That's in Isaiah 35. So now what he's doing is Jesus is sending the 12 out, and he's giving them the accrediting signs. They are his now ambassadors. They have his power attorney to tell the Jews that the Messiah is here with the accrediting signs, because the Old Testament said they would do so. Okay, Jesus had the perfect genealogy, and they kept strict records of the tribal genealogies in the Jews in the temple area. Okay, now it says in verses 1 through 4, and I urge you guys to do this, learn the names of the apostles. And you can learn them in groups of four, but learn the names of the apostles, because a lot of times there's other men in Scripture in Acts that have the same. There's several Philips, okay. There's a couple Jameses, and so forth. So you can distinguish who is who, okay. But I urge you to do that. And it says now in verse 5, it says, "These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, 'Do not go the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter the city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give." Okay, so that was a power that Christ gave to his apostles. Okay, Paul had that power also. Okay, so Christians, if you look at your notes, Christians have no authority over the demonic world today. And we've hit issues of the charismatic movement as we've gone through this, as we've gone through Acts. And one of the things that the charismatic movement is big on is the sovereignty of Satan. Okay, and they'll tell you can tell demons, you can cast out demons, you can bind Satan, you can all this. You can't bind anybody. Okay, that is not our position as Christians to try to converse with the devil, okay, or try to cast him out or any of that. Okay, we have no business doing that. The problem with that is that in the charismatic movement, Satan then becomes the go-to guy for the fault of sin. Satan made me do it. Okay, the devil made me do it. Okay, that is never the case. And before I look at these other, look at James chapter 1. You write this down because I just thought of it and I don't have it on my notes there. Hebrews James, and this is on the issue of temptation. James chapter 1 and verse 13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Each one is tempted when he's in prison by a demon." Does it say that? Uh-uh. It says, "Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." Okay. "Then the desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Okay, so it is Satan's world, the cosmos. When the Bible talks about the world and its system, the cosmos, Satan has all the run of that and his demonic influence. But nobody is tempted. Anybody is tempted when they are drawn away by their own lust. If I sin, it's not Satan's fault, it's my fault. Okay, and so what tends to happen is when you lay the fault of sin on the demonic world, you're not taking responsibility for your own sin. Okay, and that becomes an issue in salvation, especially. Okay, so take a look at James 4. Go to James 4 while you're in James. And look at verses 7 and 8. It says, "Submit to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded." Okay. Now remember in Peter, it says, through knowledge of Christ, you gain the character of Christ and you escape the corruption of the world. So how do you resist the devil? Start studying the book. Start studying the Bible. Put the Bible in your heart. David said, Psalm 119, "Thy word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." Proverbs says, "A wise man sees evil and turns away." Okay, but a fool goes on and is judged. Okay, so now here's one of my favorite stories in Acts. And I always, whenever I'm speaking to somebody who's charismatic and wants to push that issue, I take them to this passage. In Acts 19, verses 11 through 16. Now this is, it says, Paul, now, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Some of the inerrant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call on the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We adjure you by the name of Jesus who Paul preaches." Now, stop there. The charismatic movement, if they think somebody's demon-possessed or they think somebody's gripped or in bondage to sin, they'll pray over them in such a way, "In the name of Jesus, come out." They'll talk to the demon or think what they're talking to is a demon. They'll use the exact same thing. Now look what happens to them. There were also seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. So he is trying to do an exorcist. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" In other words, you have no authority over us, is basically what they're saying. "Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped upon them, overpowered them, prevailed against them, so they fled out of the house naked and wounded." So basically, the guy beats them up and sends them out running down the street naked. So don't mess with the demonic world. That is not our job. Now, the other issue that is part of the charismatic deal is that a Christian can be demon-possessed. Okay? The Bible never teaches that. In fact, turn to 1 John 4. 1 John chapter 4 in verse 4 says, "You are of God, little children, have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than the other he that is in you." No, he that is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Okay, God and the demonic do not share the same body. If you have the triune God living in you, which you do, okay, you have eternal life living within you. That's when it says, "He who has the Son hath eternal life." The Son is eternal life. You have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit living within you. Okay, and that is does not share. The temple of your body does not share with God and the devil. It just, that's not the way it works. Okay, so that's a little bit of theology there, that when people start talking about Satan made me do it, or you see some of these guys on TV and they're trying to exorcise somebody and binding Satan and all that. Satan is the prince and the power of the air. He has the run of this world. He can go before the throne of grace up in heaven and point down and say, "Oh, look what your guy is doing down there. He's supposed to be one of yours, and look what he's doing." He accuses us before the throne, okay? But he cannot indwell you. Okay, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You're indwelt by the triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit lives within you. Okay? Okay, so let's move on and let's go back to Acts and take a look at verses 19 through 21. Okay, so it says, "But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them to the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, 'These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe.'" Okay, so if you look at your notes, it says, "The owners of the slave girl were acting in according to Roman law when they took their grievances before the city authorities. At this time in history, Rome held no distinction between Christians and Jews, and according to Roman law, it was illegal to proselytize a Roman citizen." That's why in verse 21, it says, "They teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Okay, so it was illegal for them to do that. So it gives you a little of idea. Now, that particular seat of the magistrate has been uncovered in archaeology in the ancient city of Philippi. So that very seat where Paul was drugged has been dug up, once again showing the proof of, not that Scripture needs proving, but it verifies what Scripture says. Okay. Now, as we look at 22 to 24, okay, and it says, "Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And then they laid many stripes on them. They threw them into prison, commanding the jailer, 'Keep them securely.' Having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet to stocks." Now, we'll spend a little time here. It says the magistrates had in their employ police officers called lectors, okay, and or rod bearers. These officers carried symbols of a bundle of rods with an axe and administered corporeal punishment and at sometimes capital punishment. Now, if you ever watch the news and you see Congress of the United States, they'll have where they meet in there. On the background is a bundle of rods with an axe, with things going across it like that. It's the same symbol that was used way back then. Take a look at 1 Thessalonians 2:2, and you'll see that Paul makes a reference to the suffering in Philippi. 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 2 and verse 2 says, "But even after we suffered before, we were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God, which in much conflict. You know, also 2 Corinthians, go to 2 Corinthians 11, and you have that whole where Paul talks about being beaten with rods. And 2 Corinthians 11, 25, it says, three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I have been in the deep. Okay. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the sea, in perils among false brethren. So you see that, again, Paul suffering for his stand for the gospel. Okay. Now we'll take a look. It's kind of interesting because if you look at, I got a book here. This is called The Purpose Driven Church by Rick Warren. Rick Warren was a disciple of Bill Hybels. This book isn't worth the paper it's written on, and it's what it is. What's happened in the evangelical church is that pragmatism has infiltrated the church through the seeker movement. Okay, and basically what Rick Warren did was he went to Saddleback and he sent 1,500 flyers out to the community asking them, what do you want to see in a church? Okay, and he took all that information he got back and he correlated this. Okay, now you got to remember, most of these people are non-believers. In fact, in the book, and I won't go into that part of it this morning, he brags that he started his church with non-believers. Okay. Now, what he's doing is he's sending these flyers and starting his church with people the Bible calls children of darkness, sons of Satan, non-believers, okay, non-enlightened by the Spirit of God. These are the people that he asks how to start a church or what they want to see in his church. He takes all that information and correlates it into a marketing strategy. Okay, and what the movement has done, and he's not the only one in the movement, what the movement has done is it has taken modern pragmatism. In other words, we'll try stuff and see if it works. Okay, and he even admits in the book, we tried all kinds of stuff that didn't work and we jettisoned it. Okay, the model for the church is in the Bible. There's no, it's not even ambiguous in God's church. Okay, when they started in Acts 7, when they picked the elder or they picked the deacons in the church, they were all to be believers, faithful men. Okay, you don't start a church with non-believers. But the point is, and how that lines up with what we're doing here, take a look again at verses 23. It says, when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Receiving such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet with stocks. Now, here's how that particular prison worked. He had an inner prison and an outer court. Okay, in the inner prison, those were the bad guys. That would be like maximum security in our day and age. Okay, they were put in stocks. Their hands were put in on the wall. You sat that way. Okay, and you didn't get to move. And it was dark. There was no light whatsoever in there. The outer prison was kind of a courtyard, and they were kind of the prisoners that were, you know, good behavior guys, and they could walk around the courtyard. On the other side of that, or which was part of the prison, was the house of the jailer. Okay, the jailer lived at the prison, okay, and his household. So that's what you get, okay, what you got. Now, in the modern movement, they want to take modern marketing techniques and apply them to the church. Okay, and so what they do is they sent this flyer out, what do you want to see in a church, and so forth. Well, when they got it back, they wanted shorter sermons, more topical type sermons. In other words, the church then becomes man-centered and not God-centered. Okay? They wanted contemporary music. They wanted all this stuff. Okay, and so I'm going to read a couple of excerpts out of this, and this deals with, first I want to read one, see if I can find it real quick. I just thought of it. He has this, where was that? There it is. He says this. He says, Jesus often met a felt need. Now, this church is based on needs meeting. In other words, you come to know Christ, he'll meet all your needs, okay? Well, anybody wants that. I mean, any religion that says you come to know whoever and you'll get all the things you want is going to draw a crowd. He says, Jesus often felt need in order to establish a beachhead for evangelism in a person's life. I pointed out earlier that Jesus frequently asked people, what do you want me to do for you? Okay. God uses all kinds of human need to get people's attention. Who are we to judge whether a person is person's interest in Christ is for the right reason or the wrong reason? Are you kidding me? Does it matter why people initially come to Jesus? What matters is that they come. He can work on their motives, values, priorities once they enter his presence. Okay. First of all, that isn't how it works. You come to Christ because the Father draws you. You come to Christ, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. When you read the law of God, you realize the Holy Spirit works through your life. I am a desperate. You have nothing to do with it. In fact, that's what we're going to study in Nicodemus in our Bible study tonight. You have nothing to do with your salvation. The term born again, you had nothing to do with your physical birth, and you have nothing to do with your spiritual birth. It is all of God. Okay, you read the Word, the Holy Spirit works in your life, you realize you're a desperate sinner, and you cry out to God, Lord, save me. Okay, just like the Beatitudes said, blessed are the poor in spirit. That is the person who realizes through the work of the Holy Spirit in his life that he is spiritually bankrupt. He has no spiritual means whatsoever. And the very next beatitude is, blessed is he who what? Mourns. Okay, what does that mean? Mourns over his sinful condition. Okay, it's used, the same term is used of a beggar who won't even look up but has his hand up for alms. That's the spiritual condition that I was in before I came to know, before Christ saved me. Okay, so for him to say, who cares about what your priorities are? I had nothing to do with my priorities. God did, okay? And the other issue is this. He says here, to finish that, I doubt that any of us had absolutely unselfish and unmixed motivation when we asked Christ to save us. That is not true, okay? Because Christ is the author and what? Finisher of my faith. So if when I thought I was saved, my motivations weren't pure, I'm not saved, no matter what I say. Okay, because God produced that in me. This is heresy in the worst degree. Okay, we came and we sensed we had a need that he could meet. Okay, we should not expect unbelievers to have the Christ-like motives and values. Okay, now that particular line is true, but it is Christ who gives us those motives. When I'm saved, there better not be any selfish motives in it, or it is not Christ producing salvation in me. You see that? Now here's some of the things. Now we look at that jail. Now that jail that Paul was in, and it says, if you, we'll get to 25, but it says, by midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison asked, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, he drew his sword and was ready to kill himself. It was so dark in there he couldn't even see whether the prisoners had fled or not. These guys had all come to know Christ in that prison. The prison's dark, it's wet, it's dank, they're in stocks, they're chained to the wall, many times sitting in their own excrement. If they had to go at night, they couldn't get up and go to the bathroom, so that it stunk, it smelled, it was a nasty place. Okay. Now here's what Warren says. Okay, now this is sort of a market-driven philosophy. If you want to wake up your service, brighten up your environment. Take the curtains off your windows, throw open the windows and doors, turn on all the lights. This week, secretly replace all the light bulbs in your worship center with twice the watts. Then study the changed mood in the next Sunday service. You may have a revival on your hand. So a revival depends on good lighting and a nice mood. Okay. Now listen on. He says, does it matter how persuasive? It doesn't matter how persuasive the message is if people can't hear it in a pleasing manner. You think that prison was a nice setting to hear the gospel in? No. Okay. A tiny fuzzy sound system can undermine the most gifted musician and incapacitate the most profound preacher. And nothing can destroy a holy moment faster than a loud blast of feedback. If you're a pastor, insist that your church purchase a lavalier microphone so you cannot be handcuffed to the pulpit. Seating. Now listen to this one. Both the comfort and the arrangement of your seating dramatically affect the mood of the service. The mind can only absorb what a seat can endure. Uncomfortable seating is a distraction that the devil loves to use. Okay. Now how comfortable do you think those seats were in that prison? Okay. Now you see how bad this stuff is? You know, it's really bad. Now here's another one. There's one more, and then I'll put this thing away. Okay. Our size at Saddleback now has a complete pop rock orchestra. Most churches aren't large enough to assemble that. If I were beginning a new church today, I'd find a person who knew something about MIDI. I have no idea what that is. And give him or her a keyboard. MIDI was not around when I started Saddleback. I sometimes wonder how many more people we may have reach in our early years if we had MIDI quality music in our services. Okay, so you see what it is? It's pragmatism. Okay, if you do this and this and this, if you do what there's another one where he says, when you come in your church foyer, have elevator type music playing because that loosens up the mood. Okay, you have nothing to do with setting a mood. When somebody receives the gospel of Christ, it is the Holy Spirit, again, who works in the heart of the unbeliever by the hearing of Scripture. Okay, so when you see these books, this is the purpose-driven church. He wrote one called The Purpose-Driven Life, which is just as bad. So don't buy them. Okay. The only reason I bought this, because I was teaching a Sunday school class, and the class asked me to critique the book. This was several years ago when the books first came out, and they were very popular. And so I bought it. And it's a good reference when you're going through Scripture of what not to do. Okay, so let's go back and look at verse 25. It says, "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." Okay, so take a look at Colossians 3:16. Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians 3. And these are just a couple of verses that deal with. It says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Okay. James 5:13. James 5:13 says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms." Okay. So you will, 2 Timothy says, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Okay. I think that's 2 Timothy 3:12. Let's double check just to make sure. 2 Timothy. Yes, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And it goes on to say, "But evil men and imposters will go worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." Okay, so there they are. They're in prison. They're chained up. It stinks in there. And yet they're singing hymns. They're giving the gospel to the prisoners in there. And so I don't know if I was in that situation, I would be so ready to do that. Hopefully I would, but I don't know. Okay, so verses 26 and 27, "Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prisons were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's chains were loose." Very similar when in Acts 12 when Peter was let out of prison. "And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep, seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself." Now, if you look at the notes, it says, according to Roman law, a prisoner escapes from your jail, the guard is to be put to death. And if we look back at Acts 12, Acts chapter 12 and verse 19. It says, these were the guards that were guarding Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Okay, look at Matthew 27. This is when Jesus was raised from the dead. Matthew 27, verses 64 through 28, 15. It says there, therefore, let's see, look at verse 62. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, remember while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore commanded that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead,' so the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, 'You have your guard. Go make it secure as you know how.' So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. After the Sabbath, the first day of the week began to dawn. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake. An angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door that sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing was like white snow. The guards shook for fear and became like dead men. And the angel answered and said to the woman, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciple he is risen from the dead, and indeed he will see him. Behold, I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring the disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciple, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'Rejoice,' and they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" Now, here's what I want you to notice. "Now, when they were all going, behold, some of the guard," these were the guys that were supposed to guard the tomb, "came into the city and reported to the chief priests all things that had happened." Now, you notice the guard didn't go back to Pilate, okay, because that would have been it for him. So they're basically appealing to the chief priests. Now, the chief priests, you have to know a little of the history. The chief priests had great power in that time period, and they had some stuff over Pilate. Okay, the chief Pilate had borrowed money from the temple treasury to do some of his building projects. Okay, and so he owed them one. Okay, and so that's one of the reasons he gave them Barabbas instead of Christ, is because he feared the people. Okay, and so when they had assembled, okay, he goes to the chief priests, and says, when they had assembled, the elders taking counsel gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, so they're paying them off, okay, saying, "Tell them his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if it comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." In other words, we'll intervene for you so you don't get killed. Okay, and they would do that because they had a lot on Pilate. Okay, so they took the money as did they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews to this day. Okay, so you can see Rome had a strict policy: if you you guard somebody and they get away, you forfeit your own life for that. And you can see that in the resurrection of Christ, even in that scenario. Okay, so let's go back to Acts. Okay, so we're at, it says, verses 31, let's see, we just finished the keeper awake and expose the prisoner. Was crazy. He was going to kill himself, and because Paul had instructed the rest of the prisoners in there, don't take off, because most of them would have been gone in a heartbeat. Okay, now if you look at, it says on your note there, 28 through 30, Paul called in a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, we are all here." Okay, now if you look at 28 through 30, it says, "Paul and Silas convinced the rest of the prisoners to remain for the sake of the jailer." Okay, so that's pretty, and remember, he's the guy that stuck him in the stocks. Okay, now if you look, it says in verse 29, then he called for a light. Okay, now remember, there's no light in there. Remember what Rick Warren said? Oh, you got to have the right lighting and everything, set the mood so people will come to know Christ. He had to get a light to go in there to find out if anybody's even in there. Okay, it was dark. Okay, so he says, called for a light, ran in and fell down, trembling before Paul and Silas. Now, if you go back to chapter 10 and verses 25, you'll see that, you remember, Cornelius, it says, and Peter was coming in. Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I also am a man. And I have something similar here, but not quite the same. Okay, and it says in verse 29 or 30, and he brought them out and said, sirs, what must, oh, wait a minute, let me go back. Paul called with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are here. Then he called for a light and ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Now, he's not worshiping Paul. He's falling down out of sheer gratitude that Paul and had talked the other prisoners not to leaving, because it would not cost him his life. Okay, and so you can, and unlike Cornelius, who was worshiping, this man was not. It was out of sheer gratitude. Okay. Now, verses 31 through 34, and I kind of did this a little bit out of series. It says, you and your household, and we'll look at 16, 15 in a minute. It says, in verse 31, he says, so they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved and your household. Okay, so what he's telling them is for you and your household to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And we get to, so let's turn the page here. Okay, and then it says, I can't find my, I got too many pages in here. Okay, it says, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him, this is verse 32, and to all who were in his house. Okay, and I have 31 through 34, the word of the Lord. The gospel is the gospel. Okay, when it says they spoke the word of the Lord, that's the gospel. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Okay, the whole household was of the age of accountability. Remember, there is no infant baptismal regeneration. Okay, and on your notes it says, the word of the Lord is the gospel. Luke provides evidence of the jailer's transformed life. Love for the Lord Jesus causes him to tend to the physical needs of Paul and Silas. Okay, so he's taking care of their physical needs. Now remember, his house was on the prison grounds. Now if you look back at James, go to James chapter 2 and verses 14 through 18. It says, for what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or a sister is naked, desolate, destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give him the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself does not have works is dead. Okay, now what it sounds like there is that you're saying faith is, that you're working out your faith. Okay, now in one sense you are. You're not saved by works, but true saving faith produces obedience to God's law. It produces works. Okay, like we said before, true saving faith has holy longings. Okay, if the Lord's word says if somebody, a brother is down and in need, and you don't take care of him, you're disobeying God's word, okay? And therefore, your faith then is not faith, okay? So he says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, true faith is evidenced by a transformed life. And that's what you saw in the Philippian jailer. Okay, all of a sudden, you know, the magistrates were mad. They hated Paul. And these guys that brought him before the magistrates, he had interrupted their income. Okay, and this jailer was under the authority of the magistrates. Okay, so basically, this jailer is risking his own neck. Okay, come up to my house. It cleans up the wounds, and he fixes them all up. Okay, and so he's showing evidence of a transformed life. He's showing evidence of holy longings. Okay, if we go back to Acts, it says, now when they had brought them into his house, set food before them, and rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Remember, and if you go back to chapter 16 and verse 15, where I've got that know your household, same thing happened with Lydia, and the same thing happened with Cornelius. Okay, so their households were baptized. Now, they were not baptizing infants. These, all of the household, were of the age of accountability. Okay, there is no such thing as regenerational baptism. Okay, now I may even finish this chapter. Okay, so now let's go to it says, they join hands, the ranks of faith, express their joy and happiness. Now, if you look at Acts 8:39, Acts chapter 8 and verse 39, you see something similar. And I'll just look up this one, and you can look up the other one on your own. Chapter 8 and verse 39 says, now they came up from the water. This is the Ethiopian eunuch. And the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. Okay, when a person truly finds salvation, the things of this world have no more interest to them. Okay, they rejoice because now their eternity is secure. Okay, so verses 35 and 36, it says, and when it was day, the magistrates sent the officer saying, let these men go. Okay, they spent their night in prison, they got beat up, and now they're going to let them go. So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. Now I've got a note there. So as not to create difficulties for the jailer, they returned to prison and waited for further developments. Okay, so now remember, the jailer's house was probably part of the prison, but he still had to return them back to the prison, okay, and wait for the orders of the magistrates. Okay, and they did that, and which was biblical. They should have done that. They obeyed the authorities set over them. Okay, so then it says 37 and 38. It says, but when Paul said to them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and let us go. And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard they were Romans. And they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. Now, I have a note there. It says, when a Roman citizen registered at birth, the child received a wooden diptych, and it was a recording of their, or a declaration, which acted as a certificate of citizenship. And every Roman citizen, and Paul was a Roman because he was born in Tarsus, which is a Roman province, every citizen had one of those. Okay. Now, if you produced that, it was illegal to beat a Roman citizen. Okay, and also it was against Roman law to crucify a Roman citizen. That's why Paul, at the end of his life, was beheaded, because Nero was a horrible, horrible man, and he would have crucified Paul. He hated him so much. You know, Nero's an interesting story. He was so bad that the Roman Senate voted him out of office. Okay, and they basically kicked him out as being emperor. Later, Nero committed suicide, which was sort of a fitting end for such an evil man. Okay. So then he goes on, and so he obviously has this proof that he's a Roman with him, and these guys find out, you know, oh, we goofed up. And so they basically said, look, you know, we don't want to have any part of you anymore. Just get out of the city, you know. And so verse 40 says, they went out of prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Okay, so here again, and if you go back to chapter 15 and verse 36, it was a habit of Paul. Once he'd shared the gospel, he went back to strengthen the people that he shared the gospel with and established churches in. In 15:36, it says, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Okay, so he does the same thing here with Lydia. Okay, so they're out of there. They go. Lydia had a house in Philippi. She was from Thyatira, but she had a house in Philippi. They went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia when they had seen the brethren and encouraged them and departed. So they're always concerned. Whenever you, and it's a lesson for me. It's a lesson for all of us. When there's a new convert, stay in touch with that person, because new converts are the ones that Satan and his minions want to work on the most. They're the ones that they want to get the false doctrine to, because they don't know doctrine. They don't know. They haven't studied the Bible. They haven't read. They haven't done those things. And so those are the ones they're going to. They don't want them in the fold, so they want them out of the fold. Okay, so stay in touch with them. Strengthen them in the faith. Okay. Okay. Any questions? Okay, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for the testimony of Paul and Silas. We thank you for the suffering and the persecution that they went through and how that strengthened the church. And we thank you that for any of that you would bring into our lives. We would pray that when that comes, when that persecution comes, that we would be faithful, that we would cause us to be faithful and endure it with songs and hymns and giving you the glory for that, Lord, knowing that it tests our faith and that it refines us. We thank you for all this. We ask this in thy precious name. Amen.